one found worthy to open the scroll. And says, the apostle began to weep because there was no one in heaven or on earth that could open the scroll that was found worthy. But the angel says, don't despair. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, he has been deemed worthy by the Father. And God, someday we will sing that song face to face with you. And we just rejoice when we will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive honor and glory and power forever and ever. But a God, until that day, we thank you for times like this, when we can stand in your presence on this earth and sing together as your church, worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, worship team. Praise God. Praise God. We again welcome you into the house of the Lord. We are just, I don't even really know what to say. Some days it would just be enough. Most days it would just be enough just to have worshiped and say, I was just glad to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen? Yeah, amen. That's just great stuff. Thank you, worship team, again. You may not realize that what we just finished, as far as I can tell, a 10-week journey in the Gospels. 10 weeks. We started, I guess this would be now 11 weeks ago, when we talked about when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, it says. And it was there and then that day that he was empowered and sent on his public ministry. And he began his public works of miracles, signs, wonders, proclamation that the kingdom is at hand. It's so close you can touch it. We called that message, in fact, we focused on when he went into the wilderness, and we talked about the plays of the enemy playbook that day, if you remember, if you were here that day. And then we went on an eight-week journey from Cana to Calvary, when we followed the life of Jesus in different times during his ministry and many encounters with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. From the very, very beginning of his ministry all the way up to Calvary, his arrest, his crucifixion, death, and then resurrection. And then last week, we had an encounter with Jesus, with his disciples, and specifically Peter, by the Sea of Galilee. 10 weeks in the Gospels, focusing on Jesus Christ, because the focus of the church must always be Jesus Christ, or we're not a church. Amen? Amen. But having said that, that kind of lays the foundation in contrast for today, because we're returning to the Old Testament, at least for today. A number of weeks ago, we were cleaning out the offices, and Peggy found this cool item stowed away in one of the closets way back in the cupboards. It is a metal piggy bank. And on the front, it says, and on the back as well, Jonah and the Whale. And the piggy bank works like this. There is a whale on this side to your right. And then on your left side, as you face it, there's a boat. And there's a man in a red suit in it. And then that man in a red suit is holding something yellow or tan. And that poor yellow or tan thing is actually Jonah. And the man is one of the sailors, and he's getting ready to throw Jonah into the waves, is how this bank works. And what you do is you put a coin on Jonah's head, and you hit the lever, and it and it throws it into the whale's mouth, and therefore you've learned how to be good with your money. It was a very typical thing for parents in the turn of the century, in the 20th century, and for decades after that, to buy piggy banks for their children to teach them how to save. In fact, some of us as parents still do that, and it's a great lesson. So that's, if you want to get a closer look at that. Actually, when we found it, out of curiosity, as I do with many things, I had to find out, well, what's the history on this? And I looked online. Does anybody ever watch the Antiques Roadshow? I like that when that's on. It's a PBS special. And I love it to see what types of things that appear to be junk in people's eyes are worth. So the first site that I came up with was a PBS Antiques Roadshow. And they had this. Of course, I queried it. Jonah and the Whale Piggy Bank. Made around 1900 in Buffalo, New York. The value for the one that they evaluated was $6,000. Give or take $1,000, I forget. It was a number of months ago. Yeah, it was a lot of pennies. $6,000 or somewhere, $5,000 or $7,000. I'm thinking, wow, that is great. And I started checking this one out. It wasn't the same color. And I turned it over and it said Taiwan. So I knew that this was from probably the 1960s. And it wasn't worth nearly as much. But that's okay. If it was worth $6,000, I wouldn't be showing it to you today. It would be, you know. But anyway, it's a great bank, and it's a great illustration to get us where we're going today. In fact, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please prepare by opening to the book of Jonah? If you haven't been to the book of Jonah in a long time, I'll give you a hint. It's after Obadiah and before Micah. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 654. You're probably not using the Pew Bible, most of you. It's great if you are, but if not, you're just going to have to find it. So I just want to give you a couple moments to find the book of Jonah. If your Bible is similar to mine, that's it. Jonah is there. It's two pages. I don't even have to turn to study, to read, and to preach from the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, we're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1 in just a moment. But before I do that, I was really trying to pray and decide when I was going to fit the context in here, and I'm going to do it right now. A, so I don't forget it, and B, because I think it flows as well here as anywhere else. You see, Jonah was no stranger to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you do a little bit of study on Jonah, Jonah was from the city of, it's called Geth-Hepher. Geth-Hepher. We know that by studying 2 Kings chapter 14, and it tells us that there about Jonah, not in this book necessarily. It tells us in this book who his father was, and we'll read that in just a moment. But Geth-Hepher was his hometown. If you're really curious, you should know that that's in the land of Zebulun, the region, the territory of the tribe of Zebulun, north of Jerusalem, quite a few miles. The most significant thing for us about the land of Zebulun, besides Jonah hailed from there, would have been about 700 years after Jonah had ministered there in his region. A young man named Jesus Christ would grow up in a town called Nazareth, which was between 2 and 5 miles away from Jonah's hometown. So you see, Jesus would have grown up knowing that this Jonah, was a hometown hero. He was a hometown hero. My brother and I were raised in Titusville, Pennsylvania. There was the local hero there is a man named Colonel Edwin Drake, and he's noted for discovering oil in Titusville, Pennsylvania. So it was kind of like they were oil and derricks and things like that. That was a big thing because this is there. Where are you from? I'm from Titusville. Where's that? Well, Colonel Edwin Drake's town. Oh, yeah, that's where he discovered oil. Then you can make a connection. We tell people where you're from. Williamsport, where's that? Little League World Series. Right? Isn't that who does that besides me? Oh, yeah, I saw that on TV. It is beautiful. And it is. It's a great city. It's a great region. I love this part of the state. It's great. I love it. That's why I live here. So in any case, that's Jonah from the tribe or the region of Zebulun. And he would have been raised near the hometown of Jesus, near Nazareth. But here's just remember your New Testament, and we're not going to take the time to go there. But Jesus, on a number of occasions, talked about Jonah. Do you remember when Jesus said to those who were around him, as it was for Jonah, who was in the whale of the great sea monster, is what my version says, for 3 days and three nights, so will it be for the Son of Man. I'm going to be in the depth of the earth for three, basically in the grave, as it was for Jonah. And he also would say in Luke chapter 11, he said these words. He was encountering religious leaders that would by no means receive his word, his proclamation of the kingdom, and his attestation of miracles that he was performing. He said this about Jonah and about Nineveh. We'll talk about Nineveh shortly. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment day with this generation. They will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here, meaning himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The book of Jonah, and we will by no means study the entire book today, obviously. We won't read the entire book, and that's not the purpose of today. But the focus of today is the concept of repentance. Repentance. And as we go through the book of Jonah, you're going to see that theme coming back at us. You see, Jesus again said himself in Luke chapter 24, he said these words. Then Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, in Jesus' name, to all the nations. You see, that's why he came. Jesus came to this earth for repentance. He came to turn the hearts of man back to the Father. And it is done by repentance in the name of Jesus. I've just given you the gospel. I really don't even need to say anymore. It is simply a matter of turning by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit from our direction to the face of God. It's repentance. And it's not a new concept. It's not a New Testament concept. It's certainly an Old Testament concept, and we're going to let Jonah teach us that concept today. So without any further delay, if you're there at Jonah chapter 1, We've talked about, I've gone this by Acts today, A-C-T, Act 1. I could have said category 1 or topic number 1, but I like the word Act. Act 1, running from God's presence. Running from God's presence. I'm going to read the first three verses, if you would please follow along with me. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee. God said, arise and go. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found the ship, which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Understand something about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. This will help us in this time together today. Nineveh was a great and becoming a great world power at that time, at least that part of the world. They were an enemy and they were a terror to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where Jonah was from. They were enemies of the Jews. It would almost be like today saying to people in this country, go to Iran and Iraq because their wickedness has risen up to my level. And we're thinking, man, God, if you're going to send judgment over there and clean house, do that, because they are certainly an annoyance to us. And that's basically what Jonah did. In not so many words. God says in verse number 2, the wickedness of Nineveh has risen up before me. And I wondered about that. I wonder, what does it take for the culture and the way of a nation and the actions of a nation to rise up where it comes to the notice of God so much so that he's going to make a decision of judgment on that nation? What does it take? I wonder, you know, would he ever say that about Sweden or Australia? I wonder what he would think about Brazil and Paraguay. Wonder if they rise to that level And then I really study my culture. I certainly know my culture, the best of all cultures. And I'm thinking, boy, I wonder if the wickedness of the culture in America arises to God's attention and how he feels about that. Have you ever wondered that? We know for sure that God doesn't like many things that occur in our nation. There's clear. He doesn't like certain things in our lives. But how does he feel about America? We don't know. But I suspect that we could easily be among those nations that the wickedness that we would not only permit, but at times as a nation promote, could easily come to his attention. But that's for another day when to talk about that. We're talking today about Nineveh and Assyria. But their wickedness, it says, has risen to God's attention, if you will. You remember in the story of Genesis 18, there was an encounter with the angel of the Lord, two other men who were angels. They came to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham greets them, has Sarah prepare a meal. But they're on a mission. They're on a mission from where Abraham is at the oaks, on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the scripture says in Genesis 18, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin was exceedingly grave. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah came on the radar screen of God. And I don't mean by saying that they were forgotten without their sin. But what I mean is they had been involved in something so heinous and so proud that God says, I'm going to look and then I'm going to deal with it. And we know that that's exactly what he did. That essentially was the status of the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So in verse 2, God says to Jonah, the prophet, you arise and you go. He did half of that. Verse 3 says he arose and he fled. Arise and go, Jonah. He arose and he fled. And not did he only flee. If you study the scripture, if you imagine Jonah in the nation of Israel, somewhere north of the city of Jerusalem, if you're looking at your map on your screen of your mind, Jonah would have to begin to head west at least 500 miles to go to Nineveh. Northwest, but west. He starts heading east to the coast. I'm sorry, he would have to go east. He starts heading west down to the coast, gets on a boat at Joppa, and he's headed for the furthest place west that you can find in Scripture that I've ever found, a city called Tarshish, which is in Spain. It's like you study the Scriptures, I've never found a city further west than Tarshish. It was like this. One time, Sherry and I were looking to get away, and it was a very difficult time in my life, and especially at work. There was a lot of things going on, and I went to the travel agent, and I said, I have to go somewhere where there's no phones. Well, they said, well, I don't know. You could go here. And I looked at it. The resorts, they look like your modern-day cities with a beach. I said, no, I don't want, you didn't understand. I want to go somewhere where there's no phone and get away from people. Oh, well, then they found a place. It was called the Cayman Break Island. If you ever heard of the Cayman Islands, you go to the Grand Cayman for vacation, anybody in their right mind, because if you want to do anything, that's where you want to go. But I didn't want to do anything. I wanted to do nothing. And so we went to the Grand Cayman, then we got a little puddle jumper, then we landed on Little Cayman, and then the next island out, way out in the middle of nowhere, was Cayman Break. And I went there, and for a whole week, the phone never rang. And it was great. I was on the run, as was Jonah. When I was a kid growing up, if you wanted to talk about somewhere distant, you would talk about Timbuktu. Did you ever hear that word in your house? He's going to Timbuktu. It's in Mali. No relation to my dog. That's how we spell her name, Mali. I'm sure you wanted to know that. As I became a teenager, there was another phrase. It was called, I'm going to East Jibip. Who's ever heard that? East Jibip. That's that other Tom, a friend of Tom's used to use that all the time. His name was Bear. He looked like a bear. He came to our house to visit, and he was just a long-haired, just a big, nice guy. And he would say, he looks like he's from East Jibip. I don't know where East Jibip is. I think it's imaginary, but it's really far. For you locals, it's kind of like saying, I'm going to Shunk. How many of you have heard of Shunk? Okay, put your hands down. How many of you have actually been to Shunk? Yeah, about a tenth of the ones that have heard of it. And it's in our county. It's in Lycoming County. Did you know that? And you can't even get there unless you got your GPS, because there's really no signs to shunk that I've ever found. Anyway, just I don't want to belabor that point. He was going somewhere that's really far away. He's getting out of here. I'm out of town. I'm out of here, God. And he began the run, it says in there, and twice in verse 3, he began the run from the presence of God. Isn't that funny? As though God could find him in the land of Zebulun, but he's going down to Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea and getting in a ship with all these other seagoing people, and I'm getting out, I'm going to Tarshish. Like, it's like 2,000 miles away. And the word there, when he's running from the presence of God, that word presence of God really means the face. I'm running from the face of God. I don't want to be looking at the face of God. I don't want to be hearing the voice of God. And if I just go down and stay, when he tells me to go east to Nineveh, if I just go really fast and really far west to Tarshish, I'm not going to see his face and I'm not going to hear his voice. And he ran. He was hiding. He was running from the presence of God. You know the story of Adam and Eve when they had eaten the forbidden fruit. And they realized they were naked. And they took fig leaves and tried to cover their nakedness. And it says, the Lord, as was his custom, came and began to walk through the garden in the cool of the day. The word there is the wind of the day. It's the ruah. The Spirit of God, I believe, was coming through the garden that at that time. And they would normally, by all appearances, go and greet God, their Creator. But all of a sudden, on this day, after they had fallen, they began to hide themselves. They were hiding from the presence of God. You see, those are the circumstances that we get ourselves into. This isn't unique to Jonah. As we go through this, you're going to see Jonah is so like us. That's why I love this passage. I was almost like Jonah. I'll remember where I was. Don't worry. I was almost like Jonah. I was like trying to put this together because I go through my scripture and I ask God, isn't that a good thing to do? What should we preach on? And this is where he led me. And I went through that and I'm thinking, man, that's not really flowing good. I thought, oh, maybe he meant Josiah, the king. I'd rather preach on Josiah. And I started to study the story of Josiah, the king, when they found the word of God hidden in the temple. And all of a sudden he begins to repent. And, oh, it's repentance. And God says, no, it's Jonah you're going to preach on. Okay. So here I am. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. Because of their fall, they became afraid of God and ashamed of self. That is so like us when we've separated ourselves from God for whatever reason. And I mean in a spiritual sense. We've kind of hidden ourselves we try to cover ourselves with fig leaves and we try to hide ourselves from the presence of God as he comes towards us in the cool of the day. It's so like us. And it says there in verse 3, he paid his fare and he went with them. God says, you go to Nineveh, you cry out against the city because their wickedness has come to my attention. You arise and you go. He arose and went the other direction. And he joined the boat, the people on the boat. He paid his fare. He went with them, and in reality, he looked like them, didn't he? He was a prophet. But what apparently was not recognized, as we go further in the study, apparently the people on the boat were all pagans at Joppa. They appeared to be seafaring pagans that knew nothing of the God of Israel, that knew nothing of this prophet. And so he just blended right in. He just blended right in. He paid his fare like everybody else. He got on the boat. It's like I'm going on a cruise and I can do my own thing. And I'm not going to be bothered by the presence and the voice of God out here, surely. He looked like them, and he had effectively joined their culture. Oh, well, that sounds like maybe the church today sometimes. You see, at times the church is what the word I wrote on my notes, incognito. You know what that means? Incognito, right? You are basically in disguise. And I think at times the church has disguised itself as part of the culture, either A, to become part of the culture, or B, to hide itself within the culture. We are always called to live in a culture, but to be separate from it. Amen? Isn't that what the scripture teaches us as the church? But you see, what Jonah was doing, I believe, was much like the church today. We went, we got on the cruise ship, we paid the fare, we blended in, and now it's not so bad. It's not so difficult. You see, I can blend in here. And that's what Jonah did. He was running from God's presence. Act 2, recognizing God's presence. Act 1 was running from God's presence. Act 2, recognizing God's presence. We're going to read, I'll start at verse 4. I'm just going to read a couple of verses at a time here. Verse 4 says this, "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. He laid down, he had fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" So that we will not perish. God hurled a great storm, the scripture tells us in verse 4. The ship was about to break up, and they were on their way to a shipwreck. You don't have to study the scripture very hard to find a good parallel here, and what came to my mind was David. You see, King David was appointed and anointed by God. He was anointed on this earth by Samuel the prophet, commanded by God. God had blessed him in many and in every ways, so much so that he became the king of not only Judah, which was his tribe, but of all of Israel. It was one of the few chapters in history where the nations of Israel and their land were united. There was very few years, and it all started really under David, when they were actually united under one king. Actually, it would be under King David, then Solomon his son, and then broke up under David's grandson, under Rehoboam. But you see, King David was, things were going so well for him. But you remember the story when the kings, it says the time of the year when the kings go out to battle, and the kings went out and the warriors went out, but David stayed home. Because see, he'd gotten a little comfortable. And you remember that story, I won't take much time here, but as he looked down, he saw this woman, Bathsheba. And he said, "She's quite attractive. Send her up to my house." And Bathsheba was married. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of the great warriors of his army, who was out fighting the battle that David should have been in. But David, you see, had other plans, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and all of a sudden now he's got a problem. And ultimately, he conspires to have Bathsheba's wife murdered on the battlefield. He was murdered. Uriah the Hittite was murdered, if you will. And murder is an intentional act. You could say, no, he was killed in battle by the enemy. He was killed in battle by the enemy because David, in his pride, told the commander of his army, "You put Uriah and a small unit up front of mighty warriors and let them die out. And we're going to cover up this sin." And you see, he made a shipwreck of his life. As sometimes, so can we. I have some very dear friends that, and I've gone through shipwrecks in my life. Many, if not most, if not all of you have as well. And I've gone through mine. And I'm just praising God right now that I'm not in a shipwreck, because I could be. But I have friends that are, and their children, and their lives at times, or the relationship with the parents and the child is a shipwreck, or the relationship of the wife to the husband is a shipwreck, and it's a disaster, and it's such a great parallel of the passage here that there's a shipwreck. And you remember that Nathan the prophet comes to David and he gives him a story, an analogy, and pointed out that David, you are the man. You are the man who took what was not yours, your neighbor's wife, and took her as your own. And his life became a shipwreck, so much so that the child from that adulterous affair ultimately died. But you see, David despite the fact that he got his life into a shipwreck, had a heart for God. And in fact, the scripture tells us that David had you will find a man who has a heart like mine, a man after God's own heart was David. David would finally repent and say this in Psalms 51, God, create in me a clean heart, a renewed and steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And you see, David, through repentance, which is our study today, was able to correct it. And was able to move on. And was able to basically rebuild his ship and sail on and continue to be a mighty king by the grace and the compassion of God. And now this storm caused by the disobedience of the prophet, the ship was about to wreck. And not only was Jonah in the middle of it, but all those who were sailing with him. He created a shipwreck not only for himself, but for all those around him. In verses 5 and 6, it says, the sailors began to cry out to their gods. And the word their gods is with a small g. Elohim is the word there. Call to your gods, meaning any god, any spirit, any mighty power that they would worship in their culture. You call on whoever god you can call to and have him come and save us. September 11th, 2001. I know where I was, you probably know where you were, as you hear the stories of that tragic morning, and they describe that morning as one of the most beautiful blue, clear skies ever. I recall it as just that. Here in Pennsylvania, it was beautiful. But after the events of 9/11, within weeks, within days, the churches began to overflow. I took the time to go back through our statistics here at this church. And what I saw was this, within a number of weeks, our church increased 50% after 9/11. 50%. One Sunday, it actually doubled. It was like 3 weeks after 9/11. But our church increased 50%. It wasn't unique to your Life Tree. It was all across the nation. Our nation is under attack. And we realize that we're vulnerable despite our going about our day-to-day business, we realize that there's got to be something bigger than us out there, and I got to cry out to it. And thank the Lord that many turned to the church during that time. But you see, these people were crying out to any god. And it was funny to me, where was Jonah? He's a prophet. Prophet is the person who speaks to people for God. That's what a prophet is. He is the mouthpiece of God on this earth. Where was the prophet? Asleep. Down below, asleep. You see, the prophets of the church today, many of them are down in the hold, asleep. They're down there resting, and they know that there's disaster and turmoil going on above them in the upper deck, and they're sleeping through it without concern. And the prophetic voices of our nation and of our church got to speak up. And we got to proclaim things that when something is wrong, we need to say that it's wrong, even if everybody else says it's right. To quote William Penn. And you see, he was down there asleep. The prophetic voice of the church was asleep, as it was then, at times today it is. And that is why and I'm not going to bore you with statistics, as I began to study them, I got so bored that I just didn't want to provide them. But I will say this, here's a very brief one. In people in this country who call themselves Christians, they determine what's right and wrong. Half of them use Scripture as the basis. Half. And I'm thinking, well, what are the other half doing? What are they doing other than buying into the culture of relativism that we have in America today? And I'm thinking, if half of Christians are the only ones that are using the Scripture for reference and the other half are winging it, and they're using reason, they're using logic, they're using culture. Some of them answered, I don't know. I don't know. And that's why in our culture today, even in the church, because again, you study statistics, the church people in this country should be the majority. Therefore, marriage should be sanctity. Marriage, godly biblical marriage, should be still on our books. Protection of life, protection of the unborn should be on our books. But the church at times is asleep at the wheel. And if they're not asleep at the wheel, they're asleep at the poll. If they ever enter the voting place at all. And they're not voting based on what the scripture was saying. They're voting on pragmatism. They're voting on economics. They're voting on party lines. Let me tell you something. I don't care about parties. Nothing. I care nothing about parties. What I care about is what this word says. And if this person endorses biblical marriage, if this person is pro-life and is going to protect the unborn, I'm already on board with you. Let me know more about you. And if they say, well, marriage is kind of like what you want it to be, and I'm not really pro-life, then I really got nothing to say to you. Because when I go into my poll and I close those curtains, I've got nothing for you. My vote is for someone that's going to uphold the sanctity of the scriptures. Amen, church. There's an election coming out. There's a primary coming out at the end of this month. There's an election coming out this fall. And we got to be on board, not with what we want. I don't care about my pocketbook more than I care about the unborn, I'll tell you that. I don't care about my job and my union more than I care about the sanctity of marriage and what God says it is. I'll stand before Him someday for what I've done in the body, and 1 Corinthians teaches that, and I'm okay with that. It's called the Bema Judgment, where believers go, and we answer for things in this life. And I know I haven't done everything right, but I'll tell you what, I am not going to endorse people and put them in authority in this nation that are pagans and are diametrically opposed to the principles of God, principles of life, and the principles of marriage, and you guys ought to be clapping. I mean that. I'm telling you. I'll see Him face to face. And I know that. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe, says, be careful before you become a teacher, because you're under greater accountability for teachers as a teacher. And when you deliver your word in your small group, or whether you deliver the word from the pulpit, or whether you're teaching people in the coffee house, you're accountable for those words, for good or for bad. But you better tell the truth. You better not gloss it over. And I better not gloss it over. And once someday when God moves me on or takes me to glory, whoever else will stand up here on any regular basis, if they're not preaching you the truth and teaching you the truth, you better find a way to get them out. Okay, I'll move on. They're calling to their Elohims. Jonah was below, sound asleep. The prophetic voice of the church had fallen asleep. And when the church falls asleep, I believe that the make-believes and the wanna-believes come about. There's a ministry, quote-unquote, I'm not going to dwell here, it's called Westboro Baptist Church. They're church in name only, folks. And what I mean by that is this. They don't preach the gospel. They don't preach the love of Jesus Christ. They preach hate. That is diametrically opposed to the gospel. But non-believers see that and they say, that's a church. If that's a church, I don't want anything to do with it. It's not a church. It's not a church that preaches the grace and the hope of Jesus Christ. And I'll move on. And they said, and they were asking, why aren't you praying and calling on your God? Let me tell you why he wasn't calling on his God. Not only was he asleep when he should have been awake, but he was walking in disobedience. And when I'm walking in disobedience, I can't cry out to God, God, save me, when I'm in willful disobedience to the God who I'm praying to. Right? Amen, right? And he couldn't cry out to the God. He didn't answer the man that, but it's obvious. He's on the run. He's doing the opposite of what God told him to do. And the man says, why aren't you crying out to your God? I can't cry out to my God. I'm disobedient. I'm reading between the lines. He's not praying to God. He's running from Him. I have in my notes. He's not praying to God. He's running for Him. And therefore, He is no help to those around Him. Folks, let me tell you something. The world needs the church. And I don't mean this building. I mean the church one-on-one. When you're meeting with your friends, when you're giving them counsel, when you're telling them. Let me tell you, here's a very safe line. I know sometimes it's hard to get into that discussion, and I know in our mind, well, they probably don't want to talk about Christianity, religion, and church has really made a bad name for itself. Okay, whatever. All right? Whether that's true or not true is not the point. Tell your friends you'll pray for them. Just tell your friends that. That is so easy. I've never had one person refuse to allow me to pray for them. Maybe not on the spot because they're not comfortable. Some of them have said no, but they allow you to pray for them. He was no help to those around him. And it's interesting. In fact, I'm going to read a couple more verses here. We're not going to read the whole book. You'll just be glad to know that. We'll have to bring supper in. Verse 7. And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?" Watch these questions. This jumped out at me. There's five questions in one verse. They started an interrogation here. On whose account has this calamity struck us? Question one. What is your occupation? Question two. Where do you come from? Question three. What is your country? Question four. From what people are you? Question five. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." When I was with Pastor Octavio, who we had the privilege of being with us this past November, if you remember him, Octavio Torres down in Mexico, we were talking about the Mexicali police down there. They have a tradition down there of eliciting confessions by force. The joke is that what they do is they take their water bottle and they spray people and then they take their taser gun. And then they tase them, which apparently makes it more effective. And they elicit confessions that way. He says, "Didn't you ever hear the joke about the Mexicali police in the World Olympics?" I said, "No." He said, "They're in the police Olympics." He says, "It's down to the Americans, the Russians, and the Mexicali police." And what they did, they took them all out in the desert, and they released a rabbit. And then they timed them how long it took them to find the rabbit. Did you hear this story? I'll tell it to you. So the Americans come up first, and they have all their beautiful SUVs, and they have their satellite imagery and all their laptops, and they get out, and they go out, and they have all the technology you would ever want, and they go out, and they find this rabbit and bring it back to the judges in 45 minutes. The Russians show up next in their high-tech SUV, and they have all their satellites and all their beaming technology and all their drones that are all out of the desert looking for this rabbit. And they go out in half an hour. They go to the judge's stand, and they bring the rabbit. And they said, "Half an hour." The Mexican police show up in their 65 Ford pickup truck. Two guys get out. One has a bottle of water. Another has a stun gun. They walk into the desert. 15 minutes later, they come back with a bear. They put the bear in front of the judge's stand, and the bear puts his hands up. "I'm a rabbit. I'm a rabbit." It is probably funnier than Octavio said it, because he just had a way with it. That was his joke. But you see, they began to interrogate the prophet. "Where are you from?" And when he says there in verse 9, "I fear the Lord," L-O-R-D, if you're the type of have your scripture, depending on how your Bible is written, those are all capitals. He didn't say, I fear the Lord, the generic Elohim. He said, "I fear the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the one who made the earth and the sea. That's who I fear." And he says there in verse 10. In fact, let's just read a couple more verses. 10. Then the men became extremely afraid, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" Isn't that a great question? That's in the Old Testament, too. That is such a modern question. How could you do this? I love that. "For these men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea has become increasingly stormy.' And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, like my bank, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormier against them. And they called upon the Lord." Isn't that great? They called upon the Lord. They didn't call upon Elohim. They called upon Yahweh. They called upon the Lord, and they said, we earnestly pray, "Oh, Jehovah, oh, Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, Yahweh, has done as thou hast pleased." They began to pray and call on the prophet's God. You see, they had been impacted. And this prophet who they probably would have not, whether they knew him as a prophet, they certainly recognized a prophet from Israel. And when he identified himself as, "I worship Yahweh," these prophets were legendary. And so was Yahweh. And all of a sudden now, they begin to quit calling on gods that are generic, and they began to call upon Yahweh, and they cried out to him. And reading on there in verse 15. So they picked up, and it's funny, they basically know what they're going to do. And they're basically asking for forgiveness in verse 14 about what they're going to do in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly. They feared Yahweh greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows to Yahweh. It's like a revival on the stormy sea. Can you imagine it? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. I can't resist it. You know where I'm going with this because you've heard me tell this joke before. About the third grade girl was in her classroom one day and brought up the name of Jonah. And the teacher began to mock it. Says, "That's ridiculous. No whale could ever swallow a man." And she said, "The Bible says that a great fish swallowed Jonah." And she said, "Well, it's impossible. A fish doesn't have a throat that big." And the little girl says, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the teacher says, "What if he didn't go to heaven?" And she said, "Then you ask him." God prepared a great fish. Again, in my translation, Jesus calls it a sea monster. We don't know what it was, but we know that he swallowed it. And he was swallowed by a great sea creature. And just as you study this, don't look at this. Don't look at this being stuck in the belly of a whale as a punishment. He's out in the Mediterranean Sea in a great storm. Some of you have been on the sea, Atlantic, some on Lake Erie, others on some of the Great Lakes. You get on a sea and it begins to storm. You remember the story of the cruise liner there. The thing was huge. It was the biggest cruise line in the world. And it was being thrown around like a tin can. Those sea waves are incredible. And this, he's thrown in and he's a goner. He's basically a goner. And all of a sudden now, this great fish, there's only one hope for him out there. And it turns out to be a sea creature. God prepares it. God sends it. God saves his life in the stinky belly of that fish. That was no punishment. It was a reward. It was God's grace that he got stuck inside that fish for 3 days. Because if not, he literally would have gone, not only sunk to the bottom of the sea, he would have stayed there. He would have lost his life. And he would not have fulfilled his prophetic call. It was a rescue. And finally, Act 3, returning to God's presence. Returning to God's presence. I'm just going to read chapter 2. I'm going to read two verses here. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, right? He prayed to the Lord God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord," L-O-R-D, Yahweh. "And he answered me, I cried for help in the depths of Sheol, and you did hear my voice." You heard my voice. Jonah says, "I called to you, God, in my moment of despair, in the belly of this fish. I called, you answered. I cried from the depths, and you heard me." I thought it was funny. Early on, they came down, they awoke Jonah, and they said, "Why aren't you praying to your God?" And the answer is obvious. Not only was he asleep, but he, in his mind, he had no standing. He shouldn't have been where he was in the first place. He should have been on his way to Nineveh. And now he's out in the Mediterranean Sea. He shouldn't have been there. How are you going to pray to God under those circumstances? That's probably what he's thinking. But now he's in the belly of the fish. All of a sudden now this repentance has come. Do you see it? You see it returning to God's presence. All of a sudden now he's in the belly of this fish. And you know what? He's probably thinking, it didn't matter whether I drown because this thing's going to digest me. Right? I'm a goner either way. He began to cry out to God. And God, his voice was not so far away that God could not hear him, because it never is. It's funny, he's running from the presence of God. Folks, we can't do it. We can't do it. And when we find ourselves in those circumstances where we've run from God or been disobedient to God, he still wants to hear our voice. He still wants repentance. It's simply turning our face to the face of God and saying, God, I'm in the belly of this fish. I've made my own shipwreck. But God, be gracious to me. And he began the repentance. He called, finally, and God heard his voice from the depths of the sea. So I have last there, if you're following your outline, the repentance Jonah style. Repentance Jonah style. Just go down to the bottom there of chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, starting at 7. Jonah said these things from the belly of the fish. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. We have another word for that around here. It's called the sacrifice of praise. We were doing that about a half an hour ago in here, or 45 minutes, however long it's been. We lift up the sacrifice. Do you know that's a sacrifice to God? It's something he loves. When we praise his name with joy, that's what God loves. It's called the sacrifice of praise. He couldn't start a fire in the belly of that fish and sacrifice. He didn't have a lamb to sacrifice, but he gave the sacrifice of praise. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and then vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It's the sacrifice of praise. And he said there, that which I vowed, I will pay. It's not necessarily a financial debt. It simply means, I'm going to make it complete. God, I told you I would do this. He's committed to be a prophet. He has given his life to the word and to declare the word. And God says, okay, Jonah, here's your word today. You go to Nineveh. And he's on the run. He's broken his vow. But he turns around. He begins to repent. It says, by the vow that I have made, I will make it right, God. It's repentance, isn't it? It's repentance, making it right before God. So Jonah repented. In verse 16 of chapter 1, his shipmates, it says, they call upon the Lord, Yahweh. They feared him. They offered sacrifice. They made vows. And you see a revival service was taken on that boat. It was carrying on. There was a revival service started by all these pagans who know nothing of the Lord of the heavens and the earth and who made the seas until that day. And the sea became calm and they began to cry out to the Lord. Because you see, when the people around you find out that this is the one and only true God, all of a sudden now, they want to know more about him and they're going to begin to praise his name because he's worthy of it. The shipmates called on the Lord. They feared him and they offered sacrifice. And then the last thing I'm going to read. Just go to chapter 3 there and read a couple of verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. What do you think he does? So Jonah arose and he went. That's so good to hear. He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word there means your city's going to be destroyed. It's a 3 days walk. He's only doing it 1 day, and look what happens. Then the people of Nineveh they believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and he began another revival. He began a revival in disobedience on the ship. But God made it a revival. He began a revival now in Nineveh when he was obedient. And the people began to repent. They believed this prophet on day one. I thought that was fascinating. And in verse 10, in that same chapter, when God saw their deeds, meaning their repentance, that they turned away from their wickedness, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah repents. He turns to the face of God. The people on the ship, they repent and they turn to the face of God. And the people in Nineveh, they hear the preaching of this prophet of who no doubt, again, they either knew of him or knew of prophets from that land and who of the God that they worshiped and how accurate they were. And they all of a sudden saying, I'm going to listen to this prophet. And they began to repent. And he turned the city upside down. I just want to read this to you because really it helps complete the story. Jonah's reason for running was that, quite simply, he did not like the Assyrians. Assyria was an idolatrous, proud, and ruthless nation bent on world conquest and had long been a threat to Israel. When God sent Jonah as a missionary to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, the prophet refused. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. So if I go over here to Tarshish, God's going to destroy that city. This is a great plan. He felt that they deserved God's judgment, kind of like that organization I talked about a little bit ago. Jonah didn't want to see God's mercy extended to his enemies, and he knew in his heart that God's intention was to show mercy. Jonah discovered that God's salvation is available to all who repent, not just to the people of Jonah's choosing. Isn't that a great story? Isn't that a great truth? That through repentance, God's mercy and grace is available to all of us. I'd like the worship team to please come up as I have a few closing remarks here. I think it's just a good time as the worship team in moments will begin to play that we all examine our hearts. Really, what better could we do in a setting like this than examine our hearts before God? Maybe at times we find ourselves in a situation like Jonah, where we know we need to call out, and the people around us, they need us to call out, whether they recognize it or not, because we worship and serve the one true God, but we're really not in a position to do that, and we're prepared to go down with the ship if we have to. Folks, we got a message of hope. We carry a message of hope. It's in our DNA. As sons and daughters and believers, as sons and daughters of the Most High God and believers in Jesus Christ, it's in our DNA. We have a DNA. We have a message of hope to give. God is still calling Jonahs today. He's probably calling some Jonahs right in this very place that are on a path that they really shouldn't be. And I don't know what that is. That's between each individual here and God. But I want to say that there's no matter how far we will ever go, there's no place that God can't reach us, no matter how far we've traveled. Isn't that? Can I get an amen on that? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
My goodness. There's no place that we can go that God can't reach us. No place. So I'm just asking you, examine your hearts. Let me examine mine. What's our status? Where are we with God? Are we like Jonah that heard the voice of God and we've taken a different direction? And we've had to make our way back at times through shipwrecks. There's many of us that could say, that's me. I can tell you that. Wait till you hear my story. Right? Others would say, I'm like Nineveh. This is kind of hitting me all of a sudden. But this message of repentance is coming on. And there's something standing in the way that I know needs to be removed. And this, maybe we're like the people on the ship that day, they were just going for a boat ride. They were just sailing on their way, happy to Spain. Things began to change. You see, the presence of God was on that boat. Even if the messenger of God was disobedient that day, that doesn't change the presence of God. David would write, if I ascend to the heavens or I go down in the depths of Sheol, even though you are there, where can I go from your presence? That's the question. And the answer is nowhere. There is no place that we can flee from his presence. Please stand. And I'm going to pray in a moment. But I'm asking we all just take time to examine our lives and our hearts. And just really, where are we with God? I think the answer for Jonah is obvious. He was simply in disobedience. He was still a son of God. He was a child of God. He was a prophet. That didn't change his standing. That doesn't mean that God was pleased with his disobedience, because he clearly wasn't. Hence the storm. And when we walk in disobedience, I want to let us know the storms are going to come all the more. Because we've removed the protective hand of God by our disobedience. And it's a painful place to be. It's a stormy place to be that is wrought with shipwrecks. And if it doesn't apply to us, then we know families, loved ones, and friends that it has applied to. So I'm going to ask, as we begin to sing and to pray and to worship, I'm going to ask that these center lights be turned down, please, as we get into the time of worship. And we're just going to spend time in the presence of God. If we've run from the presence of God, I want to let you know he's still there for you. But Jesus said himself, the Son of Man has come for repentance, for the remission of sin that needs to be preached to all the nations. So we spent these 10 weeks on Jesus, and now we're focusing on why he came. He's come to set our hearts right with the Heavenly Father, is to reconnect us with the Heavenly Father. Because by the very nature of us being part of the human race, we're disconnected even at birth. I want to let you know there's a God who loves you, and you cannot outrun him, and you cannot outrun the stretch of his hand or of his grace. Amen, church? So as we sing, just worship. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you. That's really all I would like today. Allow God to minister to you and to your life. And just get in his presence, because he's here. He's here with us. Would you worship with us as the worship team leads?